chapter 8. The other day I was at home, it was my day off, I was with our boys, and I heard, it was during their nap time, and I heard a helicopter coming by, not uncommon. And you know how a helicopter does, you hear it coming and it gets louder, and then there's a point where the transition happens and it starts going away from you and it gets quieter. Well, this one came and it was getting louder and louder, and I thought, okay, it's probably about to get quieter. No danger here, the boys will make it. But it didn't. It kept getting louder and louder and louder. And suddenly, the walls were shaking. And I thought, it's landing on my house. It's coming right here. And there's no way anyone's going to sleep through this. Until finally it turned away and the boys slept through it all, amazingly. But the noise of God's judgment just seems to keep getting louder and louder. Each week, every week, we've seen God say something about judgment and death in this book. And we keep thinking to ourselves, surely it's about to turn. Surely it's about to get happy again. But oh, not yet. The walls are going to start to shake a little bit in our passage today. So let's take a look at Amos chapter 8. And remember, as we read, this is the word of the Lord. And it's not just that we would do well to listen or that our lives would get better if we listen. It's that it is our life to listen. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies. They are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy, and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat? The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son, and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Our Father, again, as we look at a passage in this prophetic book, we ask for the help of your Spirit, that you would help us to understand it rightly, that we would heed the warnings of it, that the news of judgment wouldn't just pass through our ears, but that we would slow down and pay attention, that we would cling to every word that comes out of your mouth, O Father, and that we might find life therein. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you remember the Y2K craze. Some of you weren't born yet. Most of you were. Food shortages, end of the world, all the panic. There's one thing that I remember from January 1st, the year 2000, and it's that the radio station 103.7 out of Athens, Georgia, I think that's where it was at the time, they played, you know, the band REM? They played REM's song, It's the End of the World as We Know It, on loop for 24 hours with no commercials. And it was really funny and really annoying if you were trying to listen to the radio. Do you know the second part of the chorus of that song? It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. Now, some of you date yourself into the early 90s. Thank you. I feel fine. Of course, Y2K came and went, and we all did feel fine No big deal, right? The computers didn't even blink. But the end of that line kind of captures what the world thinks about the idea of the end of the world, right? I feel fine. If there is an end of the world, it's so far in the future that who cares? Let's just not think about it. Or if there's an end of the world, somehow we'll make it through. We'll survive the apocalypse. Because, you know, think about the end of the world. It's one of these things that we think it's really going to happen, but it's a one-time event, right? The world's going to end once. And it's the kind of thing that easily moves from reality to myth, or from something that we read about to just kind of a legend, a mythical sort of thing, something that's just, it's not easy to grapple with. And of course, we all hear about people who obsess about the end of time. We see them on the news, and we don't want to be them, right? They're the crazy people, and many of them are. And yet, biblically, if we read our Bibles, it's clear there will be a time when the world as we know it undergoes a massive transition, when God actually shows up to judge. That is a reality that we believe as Christians. And for some, it will not be good. And what we're called to do is to be prepared. Now, a lot of ways you could be prepared, right? You could store up food, right? You could try to do the survivalist thing, learn how to fight off a bear attack, right? A million ways you can prepare, but the Bible gives us really one way to prepare for the end of the world, and it's to learn now to hear and obey the word of the Lord. That's the message of Amos chapter 8. We learn here in this passage that the end of the world's coming, and it'll be much worse than we think. We won't actually be fine, and it's left to us now to simply learn how to hear and obey the word of the Lord as we wait. If we would be motivated, it might be helpful for us to take a look at some of the ways that the end of the world will be really bad, right? That's after all, what Amos has been trying to get at. Here's what's coming to you. You should think about it and prepare. So we're asking the question, how will the end be worse than we think? And we'll see several answers. The end means no mercy to the merciless. And the end means mourning for those who have spent their days being festive. And it means silence for those who have refused to listen to the Lord. We'll look at each of those in turn as we go. First, the end will mean no mercy to those who have been merciless. Amos receives another vision in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, and it's that of a basket of summer fruit. We hear that and we immediately think squash and cucumbers, right? In the heat of summer, that's a basket of summer fruit. Check, got it. Not so. For the Israelites, a basket of summer fruit sort of represents the very end of harvest, right? The last harvest of the year. They might take a basket of summer fruit to their fall festival, which is the Feast of Booths. Throughout the Old Testament, and especially in the prophetic literature, a basket of summer fruit is indicating the last harvest of the agricultural year. And so the Lord shows Amos that, and then he says, the end will come upon my people, Israel. Of course, what we miss there is that the word for summer basket of fruit and end sound almost identical in the original language. So if you were a native Hebrew speaker and you heard that, there would have been a linguistic pun. It would have landed with some punch. So we don't read Hebrew, so I have to tell you that it would have landed with some punch. What he's saying is, it's not just the harvest, the last harvest of the year. It's your last harvest, O Israel. You are at an end. The land that was previously producing fruit and flourishing and vibrant is about to be fallow and dead. And nothing. It's the end of plenty and prosperity for these particular people. And what will harvest time mean for the people of Israel? It's not pleasant. Look at verse 3. Death. Lots of it. He says in verse 2 that he will never again pass by them. And it's interesting that he uses that particular word to pass by them. That's the same word used back in Exodus chapter 12. When God is bringing Israel out of Egypt. And do you remember the whole Passover story? That God promised that he was going to wipe out the firstborn of all Egypt. And the Israelites would be safe if they put the blood of a lamb on their doorposts. And if they did that, the death angel would pass over them. God here is saying, there will be no more passing over this nation of Israel for their sin. There will be no passing over. The death angel will bring them down. There will be wailing in their houses of worship, he says. Dead bodies everywhere, lining the streets, and such that people are crying out, just be silent. Just say nothing. The terror is so great that they're speechless. And they're also quiet because there aren't many people to make any noises. It's utter, eerie silence. It's a harvest of people, not of fruit. Why? Why so much death and destruction? Why bodies lined in the streets? Verses 4 through 6 tell us. Because they have been trampling on people who are made in the image of God. They have been bringing an end to the poor, and so they will be brought to an end. They're consumed with lust for material gain so much that they just trample on top of people. But more than that, they begin to disregard God's law as well. The new moon festivals and the Sabbath become an inconvenience. You see that in the text there. They observe them, but they're so anxious, they can't wait for them to be over so they can go and do their business again. Eugene Peterson tells a story, he's a former pastor, tells a story of shaking someone's hand after church on a Sunday morning. And the person made the comment of, "Well, Pastor, good sermon, now back to the real world." And Eugene Peterson says, "But I thought we were in the most real world while we were worshiping together before the Lord with all of his people. Isn't this the real world that we're preparing for?" You can see that mentality among these people. Forget God's law. Let's get back to business. Let's get back to commerce. Let's make some money. Let's get to it. For them, it was a cold religious observance distracting them from the real love of making money. Even the way they make money is corrupt. You can see that the ephah, they make it small. So they make the measurement for an ephah, that's a measurement for wheat. They make it smaller than it should be. The measurement for a shekel, their money, is measured large. In other words, they're using false balances, something roundly condemned in all the scripture. So they're cheating. Beyond that, it's not just the money that they're using is wrongly measured. They're using people for money. You see this in the passage. They're selling actual people. They're buying the poor for silver and the needy for something as trivial as a pair of sandals. And even what they sell is the sweepings left over at the end of the day. Israelites were told in the law of God that they were supposed to leave behind good grain in their fields. Don't take it all. Leave some for the poor. Don't take all your grapes. Leave some for the poor. Because for even the poorest of the poor among the people of God, they were intended to experience God's blessing. But experiencing God's blessing would have to come through the obedience of their brothers. Their brothers must learn to show them mercy. These people don't show mercy. And so they will receive no mercy. That's how it works. Those who do not show mercy receive no mercy. And that's what makes the end horrible for many people. Imagine living in a world where there's no more mercy. There's no compassion towards someone else. There's no looking to the interests of another. There's no kindness. If God comes in judgment, he's simply going to give to the merciless what they've been giving to others. No mercy. Tempting to just think that this is an Israelite problem, right? It's easy to see. It's spelled out pretty clearly there. This is a very human problem. Being merciless is something that actually comes quite naturally to all of us, if left to ourselves. Think of human history, which is a history of brutality, right? Think of all of the governmentally sanctioned systems of commerce that have been in our world that have used people as commodities, people as money. Government-sanctioned systems of oppression, crushing people, all for the sake of material gain. And even in times when maybe the government hasn't sanctioned it, if we're honest with ourselves, we have moments when we view people with a "what can you do for me" mentality. How can you be useful to me? Aren't we guilty of that at times? Isn't our world guilty of that? And beyond that, we disregard God's law for the sake of our own benefit. I struggled with this week, actually dealing with this specific law. I didn't actually think that this would come up, but it did. My wife and I are trying to sell our house so that we might buy something that fits our family a little bit different in town. And we had an offer, and we were expecting to sign on it and take care of the whole deal on a Saturday evening. But it all kind of came about too late in the day to finish up. And so we were told, "Well, we'll finish this tomorrow." But we kind of came to the conclusion that, let's don't make anyone work on a Sunday. You know, it'll be fine. We'll just do it on Monday morning. And Sunday afternoon, just within me, this anxiety crept in of, man, why can't we just finish this today? Why can't we just take care of it? Why can't we just make sure that it happens? Why can't we forget about the Sabbath? Who cares about that? And I'm not here to say, well, let me tell you everything that you should and shouldn't do on the Sabbath. right? That's not the point. For me, thinking about this and becoming so consumed with it was clearly sin and idolatry on my part. I was so consumed with getting this deal accomplished and making money that I was literally hoping that the Sabbath would be over. And I had already looked at this passage, and it came like a right hook at the end of five rounds of boxing and knocked me down. I had to repent. I had taken God's law and reduced it for the sake of my own benefit, for getting what I wanted out of life. This is what we tend to do. Is it our tendency to regard God's law more than our own ends? Is it our tendency to show mercy to people, to care about others more than ourselves? If I had been doing well, I would have cared more about the people involved in this deal having a chance to rest on the Sabbath, having a chance to worship, not having to be worried about business. I was consumed with myself and didn't care about mercy to them. Have we become merciless? Let me ask a couple of questions to us. We're a Presbyterian church, and churches like us tend to be, and I'm just going to say this because it's generally true, churches like ours tend to be middle to upper middle class in socioeconomic level. That's just a reality. You can look at the demographic study. What's your view on the poor? How do you think about the poorest members of our society? Let me get more specific. How do you think about people who are on welfare? People who don't have a job, can't get a job, can't seem to hold down a job. People who, to use the phrase of some, are a drain on society. How do we think about people who live in that world? What's our gut reaction? It's probably the same thing as many in our world. They need to man up. They need to get a job. They need to stop draining society. They need to get busy, right? That's our knee-jerk reaction. And listen, there are ways that you can try to help the poorest members of our society that are actually not helpful, right? There are ways that you can continue cycles of poverty and help people stay in cycles of bad decisions. I'm not talking about methods. I'm talking about our heart posture. How do we think about the needy and the poor? As quick as we might be to say, get a job, are we quicker to say, how can I help? Is there anything I can do? You see what I'm getting at? The question for you is your heart geared toward mercy? Or is your heart geared toward hardness and get it together and pull yourself up by your bootstraps? That's the question for us as the people of God. What do you do if that's you? What if you have become hardened? You do what Israel should have done. There's a spot here, back in verse 2, where God says, my people, Israel. And that we just read that in passing, and it doesn't sound like much, but when he says, my people, Israel, what that calls to mind is everything that he had ever done for them to make them his own. He called them into existence. He delivered them out of slavery in Egypt. He led them through the wilderness. He brought them into the land. He blessed them. He blessed their fields. He made them explode. They became huge. They were his people, and he did everything for them. And if they had got that, if they had understood for just a moment, God gave us mercy, maybe they would have been able to give others mercy. And there it is for us. If we would be people who become merciful, it will be because we have experienced mercy. That it has sunk in. That at the greater Passover, with the better Passover lamb, Jesus himself, that all of that was for us because we were helpless. And in our helplessness, God came and showed us mercy. If you taste that, you might be able to begin to give mercy. You can't give mercy if you haven't received mercy. Or as Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Are we? Another reason people don't like to think about judgment or the end of the world is, frankly, especially in our world, we're too distracted. Too distracted by festivities and fun. And this is certainly the case for Israel. Second point here, the end will mean mourning for those who have spent their lives being festive. We've seen this already in verse 3. The festive songs of worship will be replaced by wailing. Verse 10, you can see they're used to feasts and songs and casual happy days. We saw back in chapter 6 that they actually spend most of their time laying on their luxurious couches and beds and eating and drinking bowls of wine. Remember he said that, and writing sort of silly songs. And let me just say, there's nothing wrong with fun, right? There's nothing wrong with festivities. There's nothing wrong with parties. Unless they've become idolatry and part of your identity apart from the Lord. And that's exactly what's happened in Israel. And meanwhile, God's been keeping a record of all of it. Verse 7, he says that he will not forget their deeds at all. They've been living it up. And it's not as though God has just been sweeping their disregard for him under the rug and kind of choosing to look over it. The tab's been running. The meter has been going. And the payment is about to be exacted. And it's interesting here that the physical land helps us understand this point, both metaphorical and literal. Verse 8 says the land will tremble because of this, because of God's wrath and judgment. When God comes in judgment, even if people are too distracted by trivialities, the land is not. It will tremble. The physical creation fears God, even if people don't, right? They and their land and their farms, they'll be like the Nile during its flood stage. You see that reference to the Nile there. The Nile each year floods. And at its flood stage, it kind of, the soil around it becomes helpful to grow crops in. But like any flood, whatever is around when it floods will be destroyed. And God is saying that the people of Israel are going to be like the area around the Nile. The floodwaters are going to come and everything's going to be wiped out. They're going to be like the plastic bag hung on a limb, or the old t-shirt under a rock when the Chattahoochee floods its banks and you see the stuff that lays behind. He's saying that's going to be his people, Israel. And beyond that, it's going to be darkness. Even at noon, even in broad daylight, he'll make the land dark as a sign of judgment. And instead of feasting, there will be mourning. Instead of happy songs, lamentations. Instead of fine clothes, sackcloth. Instead of beautiful appearances, there'll be people shaving their heads in grief, a sign of grief in their day. Like when an only son dies, grief and mourning. Now, I told you this was a happy passage, right? God doesn't call his people to be miserable just for the sake of being miserable. It's important to note that. The message of Amos, the message of God's word is not, you know what, if you can just make yourself miserable enough, somehow, maybe God will be kind to you, right? If you can just manage to get your nose in the dirt a little bit deeper, you know, and bow down and be crushed, then maybe things will work out. No category for that. There is a category for proper sorrow in the Christian life. There is a place in the Christian life for mourning about the things that are wrong with us, for mourning about the things that are wrong with our world. There is a place for Christians to look directly into the face of sin and evil and to be sorrowful about it, to be reflective about it, to let it move you in some way. This is not usually how we handle such things. We tend toward distraction, right? That we have this mentality that if I can just get busy enough, or if I can make enough money or pursue enough success, if I can squeeze life out of the people around me enough, if I can just have these things happening in my world, then I won't have to face things that are not okay. But God calls us to a certain level of seriousness in the Christian life. The Puritans, they get a bad rap for being gloomy sorts of people, and some of them, frankly, were. But a lot of them weren't. A lot of them were very joy-filled people. The thing that made the Puritans so serious is the reality of death, right? Think about the late 1600s, early 1700s. Human lifespans were not nearly as long as they are now. Lots of children died, and lots of mothers died in childbirth, and those who made it were subject to disease and plague of various sorts. Death was a constant thing in their world. And so one of the goals of the Puritans as they wrote, as they studied theology, as they looked at God's word, was help themselves and others prepare for death. Because if you're surrounded by death, it sort of provides a focus, right? You can't be consumed with so many trivial things if your goal of existence is to be prepared to die because it's coming and you see it all around you. Death sharpened their view. It made them serious about spiritual things. And the seriousness of previous generations than ours about spiritual things is rather a shock to us, because we do live in a time when lifespans are longer, medicine is better, a lot of good things have happened, and we're quite prosperous, in fact. And here's what happens. People who don't feel those sorts of realities tend to get distracted rather easily. There was a 1984 book, Neil Postman wrote it, some of you probably read it, Amusing Ourselves to Death. And in this book, he argues that the bigger threat to human existence, it's much less an Orwellian vision of totalitarian government, some governmental overlord impressing his will on us. He says the bigger threat is that we become so addicted to entertainment that we lose the ability to think and to reason and to be thoughtful people and to have value in our world. In other words, we could distract ourselves into oblivion. He's on to something there. It's the world in which we live. Are we serious? Is there room for reflection and proper sorrow? Not gloominess, but proper sorrow and mourning over sin and the things that are broken and wrong. Is there room for that in your world, in your life? Are you brave enough to stare the things about you that are messed up in the face for just a moment and call it what it is? If you're here and you're not yet a Christian or you're not sure where you are spiritually, welcome. Glad that you're here. You should know this is not a congregation of people who really have it all together. And if you should ever become a Christian, you are not expected to come in and immediately get your life in order. Here's what you are around right now. This is a congregation of people who are learning to call all their flaws what they are, sin. To see the brokenness that comes from within us and to call it what it is, that it's rebellion against God, it's sin. Or we've been sinned against and that's caused us to be broken in other ways. But we're learning to look at the one place where we might find healing, where we might be mended, and that's Jesus. That's what the Christian life is. It's learning to see the things that are wrong with you and see it like God sees it. It's sin. And then learning to look at God's provision, Jesus, that he's the only way that we ever get bound back together. That's who we are. And with him really is the surprise about God's justice. You may have read this passage and thought, darkness at noon. It kind of sounds familiar. Where have I heard that before? And this is a bit of a prophetic look to the New Testament here. The big surprise about darkness and judgment is that darkness would fall at noon. It would fall in broad daylight. There would be mourning for an only son, but it wouldn't be us. And the darkness wouldn't fall on us. Before the end of the world, God would bring the darkness at noon while his own son died on the cross for sinners like us. See, judgment would fall, but it would fall on Jesus, not on us. God would be just because wrath would be satisfied on Jesus' head. God would be merciful because in Jesus, people like us walk free. That's the gospel message. That's the only hope that any of us have. And again, if you're not a Christian, that's the only hope that you have as well. And I would urge you to consider that truth and grapple with it. The question for us is, do we believe? Will we believe? Will you look at your sin seriously and mourn over it? And then look at Jesus joyfully. In the end, there's no mercy for the merciless. There's mourning for people who have been consumed by trivialities. And kind of the last hammer is silence. People who push against God's word, refuse to listen, become so bold as to say to God's prophet, do not prophesy to us. In the end, God will give you what you want. Silence. That's the last point from the passage this morning. Silence for those who refuse to hear God. Verse 11. The Lord speaks of a day that's coming where there'll be a famine. Not of food or water as usual famine. A famine of hearing the words of the Lord. Withdrawn words of God from his people. No prophet to come and speak. No teacher of the law to make it clear. Silence. Deuteronomy chapter 8 verse 3. God promised his people right on the heels of manna from heaven. He says, man doesn't live by bread alone, even the manna from heaven, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, there's more important food than actual food. There's sustenance that's more crucial to human existence than physical sustenance. It's the word of God. To lose bread and food is physical death, and that's bad. But to lose the word of God is much worse. It's spiritual death. And those who no longer have the word of God are left to wander. You see it in verse 12. These people are running from sea to sea, the Mediterranean in the west to the Dead Sea to the east, running to and fro, seeking truth, seeking something real, seeking something they can bank their thinking and their feeling, their world on. But they're untethered. They're unmoored. They have no authority. There's no truth. They're running everywhere. Notice that he says, north and east, and implied here is west. Notice which direction's not mentioned, south. It could just be that he's describing the area in the northern kingdom. Perhaps it's likely that Amos leaves out the south because, frankly, the Israelites are not willing to run south. Because what's in the south? Well, Judah, the city of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem is the temple of Yahweh. In other words, in the south is the only place where they might seek him and find him. They're not willing to do that. It's their arrogance that keeps them from it. They have no bearings without God's word. And it's not only them that will suffer. It's their children, the next generation. Look at verses 13 and 14. That's what he means by the lovely virgins and young men. That's just another way of saying the next generation, the young people. They are fainting for thirst of God's word. They're left with nothing, no source of truth, no authority, no hope in life. But because they're inherently religious, the void left by their fathers will be filled, but it will be filled with cults. You can see them in verse 14. There's three mentioned. The guilt or ashima of Samaria, which seems to be a syncretistic way of religion in Samaria, a blending of Yahweh and other gods. Some will worship there. The gods of Dan, that's the northern temple of the golden calf. That's idol worship, right? The golden calf. It's the quintessential idol of Israel. The way of Beersheba was apparently some sort of pilgrimage that they would make to the southern parts of Judah. Sort of a, we're going to do this, and by doing this, we somehow gain religious significance and value. So it's a system of works righteousness. Our children hurt the most when we give up God's word because they don't remain neutral, because we don't remain neutral. Neutrality is a myth. You're made religious, and you will worship something. You'll worship cults and idols, or you'll worship Yahweh. Those are your two choices. If we give up the word of God, our children will worship more diverse, creative, false gods. They refuse to hear the word of the Lord, and so God will give them what they want, and it's silence. And that silence would go on for a long time. Even for Judah in the south, after they fall to the Babylonians, it would be 400 years of silence. No prophet, no teacher, and Israel would really change. They would never return to the land like Judah would. They would become ethnically very diverse. They would become religiously very diverse, overrun by foreign powers. Till one day an angel would appear to a woman named Elizabeth and announce the birth of the last Old Testament prophet, a man named John. And simultaneous with this, an angel would come and would announce the birth of another, one whom John the Baptist was to prepare the way for. And this one who would come would break the famine. Because he didn't just come proclaiming the word of God. He is the word of God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus came, the famine of God's word was shattered. And all of a sudden, it's God screaming to mankind, this is the way to be reconciled to me. It's in this person, Jesus himself. One of the interesting things about Jesus, though, is that he experienced silence. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he has the cross in mind, he knows it's coming, and he prays, Lord, if there's another way, take this cup from me. What's the answer? Silence. When he's on the cross and he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? What's the answer to Jesus? Silence. The judgment of God, the silence of God, fell on Jesus at the cross. The result is that if you are tied to Jesus, if you're united to him by faith, you can hear from God. You can hear from him forever because he speaks through Jesus. You want to know who God is? Look at Jesus. You want to hear from Jesus? Look at what the written word says about the living word himself. Our God speaks through the Lord Jesus. We've got to ask ourselves, what is it that we really want? Do we really want God to be quiet? Imagine what that's like. Do you really want God to just kind of keep out of our affairs? Do we want to get rid of all talk of judgment and repentance and faith and the Jesus is the only way, the exclusivity of Jesus? It just seems so offensive in our world, right? And all these moral norms that we're supposed to keep. Do we really want him to just be quiet? Contemplate the result of that. No answers. No hope of answers. No sense of why you're here, where you're going, what happens after death. If we get silence, we will run to and fro, untethered, unmoored, no reality, no authority, and we will be thirsty and restless. And in the end, we'll get exactly what we want, silence, for all eternity. One of the things that makes hell so terrible is that it is an absence of God speaking any word of mercy, any word of hope, any word of kindness or grace. It does not have that. It's only words of wrath and justice. The only hope for us is to listen to God's word, to obey it, to hear it, and to take it in. It's the only hope for our kids as well. You hear the statistics each year about how many young people are leaving the church forever, and you know, those statistics, a lot of them are right, and they are alarming, and rightly so. And you may be sitting there thinking, what can we do to stop the bleeding, right? What do I do with my kids? How do I make sure that this isn't my children that run away and never come back? Well, there's no sort of magic bullet, right? But there is a very old prescription, and it's this. Read the Bible, know the Bible, teach them the Bible, have them sit under the preaching of the Bible, and not just information overload, believe it yourself. If you do not believe the Word of God, your children will not believe it. There's no way. If it doesn't start at home, it does not come to the rest of our kids. If you want your kids to love God's Word, if you want them to stay, be serious about the Word. That's what we try to do here at church. We don't have anything to give your kids, right? We have the Word to give them. That's it. I don't have anything to give you, but I have the Word, right? And the Word indwelling within me and our life experience, we can actually help each other in that regard. It's the Word. How do you prepare for the end of the world? What do you do with the promise of the apocalypse? Let's not deceive ourselves into thinking that there will be survivalists or a Phoenix rebirth of civilization. Let's not comfort ourselves into thinking that it won't be a big deal or it's become a myth or a legend. It will be much worse than we ever anticipated. And the only way to prepare is very clear. Sit under the Word. Become a merciful person because you've received mercy. There will be no mercy for the merciless. Mourn your sin and look to Jesus with hope, because those who spend their days distracted and festive, they will mourn. And take in God's word every chance you get. Those who want God to be silent will get exactly what they want. Hear the word and obey it. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's our prayer that you would help us, that you would show us the treasure that we have in your word, that we would care about it, that we would take it in, that we would give it to one another, to our children, and that in looking at your word, we would see your mercy to us and that we would become merciful. That looking at your word, we would mourn over our sin and be sorrowful appropriately and not distract ourselves into oblivion. Our Father, we need your help. Would you grow us up? Would you teach us your truth? Would you help us to prepare for the end of the world? We pray it in Christ's name.